So I want to start by asking you to close your eyes and think for a little bit about a baptism, either one that you've witnessed or one that you've directly experienced. Maybe it was your own. Maybe it was someone else's. Where was it at? When was it? Who was there? What do you remember about the setting, its physical details? What actions were performed? What words were said? How did it make you feel? I wanted to be baptized as a baby. Like, I actually didn't have that thought when I was a baby, but later, when I was older, I had wished that I had been baptized as a baby. My mom's whole side of the family is Catholic, and I had gone to a lot of family baptisms as a child and as a young person, and I loved Catholic baptisms. The baby would wear this amazing dress, and usually a priest that the family knew would somehow be involved. And eventually my cousin became a priest, so he started baptizing everyone's babies, and then it would be followed by a big family party. And these were always events that I loved. But I didn't grow up in a Catholic household, despite having this large Catholic family. I grew up in an Anabaptist household because of my dad's family. And that meant that at age 14, I was given the choice to take a class about Anabaptist history. So I took the class with kids in my Sunday school, with Sally Archer and her twin sister, Becky Archer, with the Miller brother and sister, and all these kids I had grown up with my whole life. And we learned about Anabaptist history. We learned about the principle of adult baptism. And at the end of a series of weekly lessons, we had to make a choice. And I remember all but one of us made the choice to be baptized. And the baptisms were going to happen at the camp that many of us went to summer camp at and that our church had a summer service at Camp Mack in Wabash, Milford, Indiana. So we were at Camp Mack after a big church camp out, which was something I always loved. I went to church camp here. I just loved this whole place. I was 14 years old, and I got baptized in the lake. And I got baptized by a woman. We actually had a female pastor, which was a little bit revolutionary for the part of the world I lived in. And I remember her giving me instructions about how to hold my breath, because we got dunked not only once, but three times. And I had to decide whether or not I was gonna plug my nose or not plug my nose, which because I felt a little embarrassed about doing that in front of everyone. And it was cold, even though it was July, the water was cold. But I remember it feeling like a very important experience, that it was something my family was happy I was doing, that the congregation was happy that I was doing. And after I came up out of this water and I got hugged by my family, something very amazing to me happened. My dad, who, if you've ever met my dad, he's the nicest Amish man you've ever met, because he grew up in an Amish household. He's the sweetest person ever, but not necessarily an emoter, right? Any of you who know the Amish, right? They're not always like speaking glowing words to you. But my dad said, "I love you," which was a really big deal in not something we heard very often, even though, of course, he felt those things. That just wasn't something he said. But when I got baptized, he said it. And that really stuck out in my memory. And also when I think about baptisms, I think about my little brother's baptism. He was an eighth grader when I was in high school, also went through the class and chose to get baptized. That summer, I don't know if it was a rain out or something, but we had his baptism at the church in this big baptismal font. And I remember my Catholic grandmother flew out from Philadelphia to come to this baptism because he was her only grandchild who was not yet baptized. All her other grandchildren had been, except for in my family, had been baptized as babies. And my grandmother just kind of like feared for us, right? My whole childhood. When my little brother, her last grandchild to get baptized, finally got baptized in this way that was completely baffling to her, right? Adult baptism, like she lived in Philadelphia. She only knew Catholics. She did not understand this whole thing. But she just wept in the pew of this Anabaptist church because finally her last grandchild was baptized. And I just remember the kind of feeling of relief she seemed to evidence and how much it meant to her that this was finally happening. And so I have many recollections of lots of physical detail from experiences of baptism, and I wonder if some of you also have strong recollections about these details. And I want to talk a little bit today about the details, but also what the details seem to mean for us. Baptisms are important rituals. There's only a few Christian denominations that don't do it, right? The Salvation Army doesn't do it, most Quakers don't do it, but almost everyone else does it. Even though Christians disagree about a lot of things, most of them baptize. They do have different ideas about what that baptism means. In some Christian circles, it means you're literally cleansed, right? Like you had original sin in you and now it's gone. Some take a more symbolic approach. Others really kind of focus on how you're coming into a community, right? And you're being initiated into a community. Because of those different theologies, they have different details. Right? What age you do it at? Who can perform it? Right? Does it have to be an official church leader or can it be anybody? What kind of words do you say? What sort of motions must you do? Right? Do you get sprinkled? Do you get dipped once? Do you get dipped three times? Later, do you have to get baptized separately by the Holy Spirit? Like, you know, we did have disagreements about these things. And I think that's partly because most of our theology of baptism, whatever tradition you're in, focuses on writings about baptism in the writings of Paul and other letters of the New Testament that come after the Gospels. And so I think it's interesting today that we're asked to think about the gospel story of Jesus' baptism. And so I want to talk about how that's really a different sort of story than the way that Paul talks about it. Because Paul, in his letters, talks about how outsiders become insiders. But in Mark's story, the baptism is for insiders. It's for Jewish people. It's for Jesus. It's not about bringing outsiders in. It's about what the insiders need. I want to go to that story and think about it today. And I want to pay attention to the details. But I think the details are, you know, in some ways the details aren't as important as the wider message that sometimes insiders need to repent and be baptized. So let's talk about Mark. And this story in Mark. We heard both Matthew and Mark, the story, this morning, and they're a little bit different. And in Mark's story, there is a real connection to the practices in Judaism where people actually did get wet sometimes. This is the moment when Jesus' ministry gets initiated, right? This is what gets him started in his ministry, and it's what gets him connected to lots of Jewish people around him. So I want to use that as a way to like think about this story in Mark, to think about repentance and change, even for insiders. So, Mark. This is the first story in Mark. Mark doesn't have a baby Jesus. Martin doesn't have a 10-year-old Jesus. Mark starts with Jesus' baptism. And he starts the story by saying, I have good news for you. I have good news, and the good news is that Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus is the Son of God, and that God sent a messenger to announce that he was coming. It's a fulfillment of the Old Testament. John the Baptist coming and Jesus following him. If John the Baptist is Elijah, Jesus is Elisha, right? Elijah announced a way, Elisha made amazing things happen. John the Baptist announces the way, Jesus makes amazing things happen. John says Jesus is coming and he calls people to make a clear path for him. So what's it mean to make a clear path? It means acknowledge the stuff about yourself that's not so good and get yourself cleansed. That's how you make a clear path. Now, this is weird for Jewish people in this period because these are not, you know, the people who were wandering around listening to John the Baptist were not normally the people being asked to cleanse themselves. In Judaism, the people who needed to cleanse themselves were priests. Priests needed to cleanse themselves before going into the temple and the Holy of Holies. Converts to Judaism needed to get baptized so that they could be cleansed and come into the community, but not just regular Jews. Regular Jews did not really go through this process, but John tells them they have to. He says, you need to repent, you need to get baptized and be cleansed. And he says, the person, I'll do this, but the person following me will give you an even stronger baptism, something new and amazing that I cannot even do. And so a bunch of people do it. These Jews who are not used to getting baptized, they repent and they get baptized. And they await for Jesus to come with this even better baptism. And Jesus arrives, and you would think, like, hey, let the amazing baptism start. But that's not what Jesus does first. Instead, he gets baptized. right? Instead of starting this new powerful thing that John is announcing, he gets baptized. And this is weird, right? I mean, and you got to this, Yvonne, like, why would he need to get baptized, right? Why would the Son of God need to get baptized? And if you remember when the Matthew scripture was read, in Matthew, John the Baptist is like, no, I don't need to baptize, you know, you don't need to be baptized by me, I need to get baptized by you, right? So the Matthew story even gets at how weird this is, but Mark just goes for it, right? Mark is just like, okay, we're going to baptize Jesus. Jesus asks for it, John does it, and Jesus gets in the water. He gets the same baptism from John that everyone else has been getting, a marker of repentance, a marker of cleansing. And I think most importantly, a kind of preparation for living a holy life, that repenting and being cleansed prepares you for a holy life. So when he comes up out of the water, some amazing details actually occur. The heavens are torn open, the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove. God's voice says, "You're my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." And that's a pretty physically remarkable baptism. I once saw a baby pee in the baptismal fount, and I've seen eighth graders plugging their nose and kind of sputtering as they come up from being dunked. But most of us do not see baptisms where there are doves and the sky is breaking open and there are booming voices. But so, you know, we can't have a baptism like that one, right? Like, that's not what's happening to us, those physical details. But maybe we should be thinking about what's happening in Jesus' life at that moment instead. Because really, at that moment, he then heads out to start this remarkable ministry and lead this holy and cleansed life. Like, he, by being baptized, by repenting and being cleansed, and then going and living this new holy life, he shows everyone else what it's like to repent and be baptized and go live a holy life. And so I'll just tell you then, like, what he does in only chapter one, right? After he gets baptized, the first thing that happens to him is that he experiences temptation. He's sent into the desert and all these things tempt him, and he perseveres. And then he gets a group to go with him, right? He goes out and finds people, and he finds random people. He finds fishermen to be his friends and to be his followers. So it's not that he's just finding any people, he's finding people that other people wouldn't choose. He confronts evil, right? He finds someone in a synagogue who is possessed by a demon and says things that are untrue, says things that are negative, and Jesus calls it out. He confronts evil when it's being spoken around him. And not just that he confronts it, he also offers the man a way to be released from that demon and to have, like, to get rid of that negative evil force in his life. He heals all kinds of people, all sorts of people, whether they have mental or physical or spiritual problems, are brought to him and he heals them. He prays in order to sustain his strength in doing all of that work. And through all of that, and that's just in chapter one, after the baptism, he gets out of his hometown and meets all these Jews that are not his family and kinfolk. He goes and meets other people who aren't necessarily going to automatically give him attention because he's a stranger. And that's all in chapter one. So I'm struck that Jesus' baptism in Mark, while it has lots of amazing details, and while we sometimes get caught up in the details of baptism, I don't think that's the most important part about what baptism is. I think it's about calling people to change their ways and live a new life. And in the case of Mark's gospel, it's a call to people who are already insiders. It's not for the outsider. It's for people who feel already secure in their religious identity. And he's telling them that even they need to repent and be baptized. And this message for me hits home in a particularly hard way for me this week, because if any of you pay attention to Mennonite publications, this has been a very crazy week in the world of Mennonite publications, because several articles have been published this week about Mennonite leaders responding to, or really failing to respond to, allegations of sexual abuse by the Mennonite Church's best known theologian, John Howard Yoder. And the reason this has come up just this week is that sets of documents were newly made available that people were allowed to look through and write about, and the story they tell is very painful. It's a very painful story for people in the Mennonite church, and it's especially painful in terms of what it reveals about church leaders and their response to John Howard Yoder's particular terrible behaviors. They never did enough to make Yoder stop. They never did enough, and they did nowhere near enough to confront the pain of the 100 plus women that he either harassed or abused. So this is an extremely painful situation, and I find it really troubling on so many levels, because in college, John Howard Yoder's work on pacifism was really important to me. The book, The Politics of Jesus, really convinced me that being a radical pacifist was the way we need to be in the world, no matter what a bunch of pragmatist Christians had to say, that this was a way to live the gospel. I mean, that convinced me, and I've been convinced ever since. That book was so important in my life. And then as I grew older, I began to hear stories about the allegations against him, and these always puzzled me and troubled me. You know, how can a great Christian ethicist be mixed up in such terrible behavior? How could he use his incredible intellect to justify such hurtful actions toward women? And over time, I came to conclude that even Christian ethicists are regular people, and they have sin, and they have trouble, and they sometimes can't see what their problems are, and they need redemption, just like everybody else. But in some ways, John Howard Yoder is not like everybody else, actually. He is in some ways, in being a person, but he was a really powerful person. He occupied positions of incredible power in the Mennonite church, and he used those positions of power to manipulate and coerce women. And when church leaders found out, they didn't do enough to stop him. And I would say, like, I know some of these guys, and they're good and nice people, but they just did not manage to figure out a way to deal with this. So please don't hear me saying some kind of ad hominem attack, like, these are nice guys, but they just let a very big and horrible problem spiral out of control. And so I'm thinking about that this week, because these church leaders are the consummate insiders. Who is more an insider than a guy with the last name Lehman or Miller or Yoder, who runs an institution in the Mennonite world and hears complaints about someone's behavior and have the power to fire someone or not, to address those concerns or not? They are the consummate insiders. So it's hard to hear that in that moment where they might have had the capacity to do something, that they didn't commit themselves to ending this for good and making sure John Howard Yoder did not have the ability to be in positions to prey on other women. I think about the way that these men, some of whom are dead, but some of whom are still living, really need to repent for every moment that they knowingly let him keep going. And they need cleansing, a cleansing that would prepare them for a life of holiness that Jesus modeled in his early ministry, a life in which they reach out to vulnerable people, like victims of abuse, a life of confronting evil, the evil of sexual abuse in this case, a life of offering healing, probably to John Howard and to the people who he hurt, a life of prayer, asking for the strength to do it, and a life that would take them outside the easy places, right? Mennonite leaders, you know, there's probably lots of great things about being a Mennonite leader and not lots of ways it's a nice thing, but this was a way that it would actually not be a nice thing. But that's what the gospel calls us to, right? That's what Jesus did after being a baptized person. He went out into places that were unfamiliar and difficult. And so I feel like I want to call them, those of them who are still living, to a kind of insider's baptism, the kind of baptism an insider needs, a baptism that calls you to repent, to be cleansed, and live a holy life. I know most of us are not caught up in such terrible stories, and I'm sorry to tell a terrible story, but it just exploded in the press this week, and it really, I felt the power of that as some of my friends have processed this story over the last little while. So, and I know most of us are not caught up in such awful stories, but if we're sitting in church here today, we are all insiders of some sort, like we're in this building. Some of us might be really insiders, right? You are baptized, you've got your Mennonite last name, you've been doing this forever, you're a real insider. Maybe some of you are not a real insider, but you're here. Like, we're all inside this building, so we're all insiders of some sort. And each of us, I'm sure, needs to repent of something. Each of us, I'm sure, needs to be cleansed in a way that will help us do a better job of bringing healing to people and confronting evil and being strong enough to go into difficult places. So I want you to close your eyes again. And whether or not you've been baptized, I want you to imagine yourself being baptized in a new way again. That you're in a crowd of a bunch of Jewish insiders, like in the Gospel of Mark. And this wild locust-eating prophet is telling you you need to change your ways. What is it that you need to change? I want you to imagine yourself being baptized, the water, the Holy Spirit descending upon you, the voice of God saying, I love you. And now imagine the cleansed person that can emerge from that and the holy life that you can live as a result. Who can you heal? What evil can you confront? What difficult place are you empowered to go to? You can open your eyes. I hope this week we can all live as baptized people, living a repentant life and a cleansed life, and that we help each other do it together.